Psalm 99 as we continue our study through the book of Psalms, and we make our way now this evening to the 99th Psalm. And once again, this psalm is one of the millennial psalms. It is one of the psalms in this series which describes the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in a prophetic sense, and it describes great glory and praise to the King who will sit upon that throne, none other than Jehovah. And we've studied over the last several weeks a number of these on Wednesday evenings, and we make our way again now to Psalm 99. What's interesting about these psalms is many of them share some common phraseology and certainly a common theme of giving glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Jehovah who sits upon the throne. Now, it's likely that Psalm 99 was written by David, and obviously it is prophetic in its nature. And what you'll see in just a moment as we read the psalm is why this psalm is called sometimes the Sanctus Psalm, speaking about the fact that the holiness of God is highlighted. And tonight I want to speak to you about the subject, the Lord is holy. You'll note as we read through Psalm 99 that there are three distinct sections in the psalm, and each section concludes speaking about the holiness of God. And we'll take those as our divisions for our study this evening. And so let's begin reading in Psalm 99. We'll read from verse 1 all the way down through verse number 9 at the conclusion of the psalm. Can I encourage you tonight to do something a little bit different? As I read out loud, let me encourage you to read out loud along with me. There's a couple of folks here in the auditorium who are welcome to do that. And those of you at home, I hope you have your Bibles open. And I want to encourage you just to read out loud as we read together. And so let's begin reading Psalm 99. The Bible says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Now you'll note that the holiness of God is in focus here in Psalm 99. It has been said about God's holiness that his holiness is a primary attribute. Others have described the holiness of God as the summation of all of God's character put together. The word holy means to be set apart. It speaks about the otherness of God. It means that God is different than us. Though we, as men, are made in the likeness of God, God is holy. He is distinct and different from us. We are not God. We never will be God. We will never be fully like God. He will always be God, the Creator, and we will always be the creature. Certainly, our God, whom we worship, is holy. Now, in particular focus in Psalm 99 is the holiness of God as it pertains to his millennial reign. And so there's a specific application to his millennial reign and his holiness, but there is certainly application to our lives today and the rule and reign of God in his kingdom in the hearts of those who are his subjects by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you noted as we were reading through that the first section is from verse 1 to verse number 3, and that section speaks about the fact that God is holy in his ruling or in his kingdom. The second section is in verses 4 and 5, and that speaks about the fact that God is holy in his judging. And then the last section is in verses 6 through 9, and that speaks about the fact that God is holy in his working. And we want to speak about these three sections tonight and just take them a phrase at a time and consider the truth that is before us tonight about the holiness of our God. You'll note that the psalm begins with the majestic refrain, "The Lord reigneth." Now, this is a repetition which is found also in Psalm 93 and Psalm 97, the exact same phrase, "The Lord reigneth." It is the introduction to a majestic psalm of praise and worship. It is a call to worship. The reign and rule of our King, Jehovah, is a continual and everlasting reign. It has no end. Now, his rule is not now recognized by all, but our God is still in authority. And as we think about the fact that the Lord reigneth, and that's a beautiful word, that the continuous action denoting the continual reign of our God, the emphasis is on this: we have reason to praise, we have reason to give thanks, we have reason to have joy because the Lord reigneth. Now, he says in verse 1, "Because the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." This idea of trembling literally means to shake and to melt. It has the idea of man in front of the awesome authority of Jehovah, looking at his incredible power, and the only legitimate response is trembling and fear. And there are some today who say, "Oh, I would never respond to God in that way. They're a tough guy. I'll not be like that." Oh, you will. If you stand before this king, you will melt in fear. You will tremble before his presence. The idea is that he is so majestic, so incredibly holy, that the only response that we could have is a response of trembling. Now, it describes him in verse number 1 as sitting between the cherubims. And this is an interesting description for the Israelites of David's day. They would have recognized that the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was shadowed over by the cherubims that were graven. And all of that we find in the book of Hebrews is representative of that which is in heaven in the presence of God as Jehovah sits upon his throne. And then Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that there are cherubim and seraphim that circle the throne, and they cry out night and day constantly, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." When it describes the one who sits between the cherubim, it's the idea that in comparison to these, the majesty and the power of the one who sits on the throne, these incredible angelic creatures, which, by the way, if we saw them, we would faint with fear because they are so majestic and so powerful. But in comparison to the one who sits upon the throne, their power pales in comparison to his, because he is the one who sits between the cherubims. He is the Lord Jehovah. Because he sits there upon his throne, and because he reigns, let the earth be moved. Not only should the people tremble, but the earth should be moved. The word "moved" speaks about being shaken to its very foundations. And as I thought about this and meditated on this phrase, I thought that all the people of the earth will be shaken once they know that this one who sits upon the throne is in authority. For many of the people of the earth, they have rejected the authority of this king, and they have established their lives on a faulty foundation. And think about how the earth is going to be moved when they recognize that they have been wrong and that he is sitting upon the throne. But there is also a sense in this phrase of the earth itself, the planet literally shaking and quaking at the fact, at the truth, that this king is upon his throne. All of the earth and all of the creatures of the earth are moved to worship and to magnify the worthy name of Jehovah. Let the earth be moved. Verse 2 says, the Lord is great in Zion. Now, when we consider Zion, it refers to the city of Jerusalem. It refers to the holy mountain. The city of Jerusalem, also known as the city of David, is the location of the temple. It's also the location of the throne of David, the throne that the Lord Jesus Christ one day will sit upon. There he will be exalted and lifted up on high, specifically during his millennial reign. We think about the temple being located there, especially during this time in Psalm 99, but also one day in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a temple that will be erected there again in Jerusalem. And that is a place of worship. It's the place where God has designated that he will meet with man. It's a place that is called a house of prayer where the nations are invited to come. And so we find in verse number 2 that the Lord is great in Zion. His reputation is great. He here is magnified. He here is lifted up. And then it says in verse 2, he is high above all the people. The depiction there in verse 2 of him being high above all the people reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, where we're told that he is high and lifted up. When we think about man and the incredible works of man and the ability of man, our God is greater. When we think about the honor which has been bestowed upon man, and the Bible speaks about that honor, our God is much greater. He is high above all the people. The reason for this is because he is the creator and we are the creatures. When we think about the Lord in this exalted place, we're reminded that he is lifted up because he is above us in his position, and he is above us in his person, and he is above us in his power, and he is above us in his preeminence. In other words, he is first and foremost, and he is worthy of that praise. He has not usurped a place which does not belong to him, but he rightfully belongs in this place of exaltation. He is high above all the people. And then it goes on to say in verse number 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The name of God, spoken of here in verse number 3, reveals who he is. He is to be praised for his name, because his name is a revelation of himself. When we contemplate the names of God, and we think about how God has revealed himself to man, it draws us to worship. It reminds us of who it is that we worship. He has revealed himself to us. And by the way, what a tremendous privilege that is to think that the Creator God would reveal himself to his creatures and in his names reveal himself to us. But you'll note that his names in verse number 3 are described as great. That means that they are magnificent and wonderful, and they're so tremendous that we can hardly find the words to describe them, but they are also terrible. And that word terrible speaks about the fact that they strike fear in our heart. They cause us to reverence. They cause us to be in awe because our Heavenly Father has a great and terrible name. And then he reminds us in verse number 3, for it is holy. The name of the Lord is holy. Specifically here in verse number 3, the name which is in focus is the name Jehovah. This is one of the primary names of God. Jehovah, the great I am. That name is holy. That name is set apart for our God. There is no God like our God. There is no name like the name of our God, because his name describes that he is holiness himself, that he is perfect holiness. And just think about that. And the verse behind me in the baptistry, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And that is the idea of holiness. He is set apart all alone by himself. There is no other God. He is holy in his name. When we think about this holiness of God, and as we contemplated these first three verses, we see the rule of Jehovah, and we see that he conducts his ruling, his authority in holiness. There is no king like him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But then we go to verses 4 and 5, and we find that our God is also holy in his judging. Now, part of wielding authority is carrying out righteousness. It is the enforcement of God's holy law. And we find in verse 4 something interesting as he speaks about the king. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Now, there may be a generic sense in which he is speaking about the king, speaking about David, but I think the primary fulfillment of this phrase in verse number 4 is found in the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's found in Jehovah himself. And we find that the king's strength loves judgment. Notice this, our king is not begrudging in his judgment because our king loves truth. He loves righteousness and he loves equity. And what I love about this phrase in verse 4 is that it denotes strength applied righteously. There's something terrible and awful about strength that is applied unrighteously, or strength that is applied selfishly. But here we find that our king, in his strength, loves judgment. He loves righteousness and equity. It is wonderful to know that our God, Jehovah, will exercise his sovereignty and his omnipotence to bring about righteousness. And specifically in view, of course, we have here during that 1,000 years that Jesus is ruling and reigning on this earth. He is a righteous king, and he's going to make sure that justice and equity is something that is common in our world. We know that the scriptures describe that millennial reign as a time of peace and tranquility, as a time when there is harmony, even in nature, a time when fellow men are at peace with one another. And that is because of the perfect application of the law of God, of the strength that is applied to judgment. Then it goes on to say in verse 4, "Thou dost establish equity." And that idea of equity reminds us that there is really no equity or justice apart from God. Now, there will be some who will hasten to say, "Oh, I don't have to believe in God, but I still believe in justice and equity." And that's fine. I'm not saying that those who disbelieve in God, those who call themselves atheists, somehow reject all justice and equity. Sometimes those people have a tremendous zeal for justice and equity. But what they don't realize is that the very reason that they have a zeal for justice and equity comes from the character of God. It comes from his person. In a sense, they are borrowing from the things that God has created. They are disbelieving in him while at the same time following the principles which he has established. You see, really, if we took God completely out of the equation, there could be no equity. There could be no truth. There could be no justice. We think about how God establishes equity. And certainly, as we look around the world today, we realize that there's a lot that is unequitable, that is not just, that is not right. But we praise God that the day is coming when our God is going to set all things right. He's going to set all things straight. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob." There, from the righteous and truthful throne, will be seen the perfect application of God's righteous law. The righteous law of God and the declared justice of God's kingdom is not some kind of an empty declaration of theory, but it's actually that which will be carried out in his kingdom, which is why it speaks about executest. It means to be carried out. The time is coming when God will enforce his law, when God will apply his law, when God will execute his law, and it will bring about the kind of world, frankly, that all of us are longing for, that all of us are yearning for. He executes judgment and righteousness. Then we go on. In verse number 5, we're commanded, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." The idea of exalting the Lord our God means to lift him up and to magnify him for all to see. It means to make him prominent, to draw attention to him. It means to point to him, to cause people to look to him. You see, for those who belong to the Lord Jesus, our focus is not getting people to look at us. It is to get people to look at Jesus. Exalt ye the Lord our God. He is the Lord. He is the ruler that this world has longed for and failed to find. I think every time we have an election or we see some new world leader come on the scene, people begin to think, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the difference. Maybe this is the system that's really going to work. You know the problem with every governmental system, and I know some of you are Americans to the core, and you love the fact that we are a constitutional republic. You know the problem with a constitutional republic? There's a bunch of sinners that live in it, and they mess everything up. There's a big problem there. You know the problem with that sort of a system? There's flaws and there's sin even in all the people that are carrying out the law. But this is different when we think about the kingdom of our God, because he will rule with absolute authority in his kingdom, and he is completely righteous. Therefore, he should be lifted up, he should be exalted, and one day people will look to him and they will recognize all that he is. But is it not fitting for us as the people of God who have benefited so greatly from the gifts of this God to exalt him? I know it's not the time of his millennial reign yet, but shouldn't we be pointing the world to the one who is our king, to let all the world know of the great righteousness of our king, about what a privilege it is to have this king sit on the throne of our heart? I hear people talk about Christianity who are not Christians, and they talk about it as if it's some kind of a straitjacket, as if it's some kind of a burden, as if it's some kind of a hard thing to serve the Lord. Well, here's the problem. They don't understand. They don't understand what it is to have this king sit upon the throne of their life and to be the one who, as a benevolent ruler, is executing his kingdom and his goodness in their life. They don't understand. They think that their life will be best if they run it. They don't know that they're going to mess everything up. We think about the benevolence of our king, and we, of all people, as the people of God, ought to be pointing to him, and we ought to be exalting him. Exalt him because he is worthy of our praise. But also it says, worship at his footstool. The proper response when we consider the incredible character and holiness of our God is that we should fall before him. This idea of his footstool is the place where he rests his feet. And it has the idea of us making obeisance, or us prostrating ourselves before the presence of this great king, humbling ourselves and worshiping him. We should illustrate and demonstrate for those who do not know this king how he should be worshiped. We should at times find ourselves on our face, on our knees. We should render praise to him. We should humble ourselves in his presence. We should make sure that people around us know that we are submitted to him, that he is the king and we are the subject. We should put the attention on him because he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. And then we're reminded again in verse number 5, for he is holy. He is set apart. There is none like him. Spurgeon said this about the holiness of God: holiness is the harmony of all the virtues of Jehovah. When he thinks about this attribute of holiness, it causes him to think about all the summation of the character and the nature of God in its perfection. You and I, as God's people, should delight in the holiness of our God. I don't know why it is, but to some people, the word holiness has become almost like a bad word. It's like they don't want to think about holiness. They don't want to talk about holiness. They think holiness is going to infringe on my rights. It's going to infringe on how I want to live. Our God is holy. By the way, just as an aside, he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He wants us to aspire to holiness in our lives. He wants us to desire to live a holy life. And so we find that the Lord Jehovah is holy in his ruling, in the way that he wields his authority. He is holy in his judging, in establishing his law, in executing justice and equity in the world. But we find also in verses 6 through 9 that the Lord Jehovah is holy in his working. And it's interesting in these verses because he begins in verse 6 speaking about how God has worked in the past. From the perspective of the author of Psalm 99, most likely was David, he looks back and thinks about how God has worked at times in the past. Think about what it says there. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. These verses really revel in the past works of Jehovah. The perspective of the person writing the psalm is God has worked before, and he's going to be consistent in the way that he works even now. Because I see what God has done, I can know what God will do. That's because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's consistent in his character. He's consistent in his actions. Now, the author looks back to a time when God worked with two men named Moses and Aaron. And then he also mentions another man named Samuel. But think about Moses and Aaron with me, first of all. These men were used by God, particularly Moses, but Aaron, who was his older brother, was also there accompanying him and sharing some in the leadership role there in the nation of Israel as they led Israel out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, and they were taking them to the promised land. Of course, Moses and Aaron would not be able to enter into the promised land, but they would get the nation brought up to that point before God would take them out of the picture and establish new leadership. At that time, Moses and Aaron were the representatives of God. They're described here in verse number 6 as priests. The Old Testament priest was someone that represented the people to God. The people would come needing to make an offering for their sin, needing to pray, and the priest would then take that offering and would present it to God for them. The priest was, in that sense, at that time, someone that went between man and God. Now, we know that today we have one high priest. We have a mediator, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. But at that time, previous to the sacrifice of Christ, these priests would stand between God and man. They would bring the requests of the people to God. They would pray for them. They were also those who represented God to the people, and they would try to convey to the people the character and the holiness of God. And as I think about Moses and Aaron in this place, I'm reminded that the whole reason that they had that office and they were established in that function was because of the fact that God desires to have a relationship with man. It is quite remarkable to me as I think about the working of God that what God is doing, what God is up to in this world even now, is he is going about to establish a relationship with people who by their nature and their actions are rebels against God. And yet God wants to bring them to a place of reconciliation and forgiveness, as we'll see in just a moment. God has a desire to have a relationship with man, and God put Moses and Aaron in this place to lead the people to worship. Now, in the same way that Moses and Aaron led the people to worship, let us also be led to a place of worship, to a place of humility before this God. and let us worship the Lord as he intends to be worshiped. We also find a man named Samuel mentioned in verse number 6. And if you know much about your Old Testament history, then you know that Samuel was the last of the judges. During that confusing time of the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and God brought men and a couple of women onto the scene to help to guide and direct the nation of Israel. The last in that line of judges that God brought to the nation of Israel was a man named Samuel. And Samuel is a man that we know as a man of prayer, as a prophet who preached with great authority, as a man who had the power of God upon his life. We also know that he was the one that was given the task of anointing David, who became God's representative, God's choice to be the king over the nation of Israel. And of course, the nation of Israel was greatly blessed under the ministry of David as the king, and David in that function was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about how God worked on behalf of these three men, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, how the power of God was evidenced in and through them, and now consider the next phrase there in verse number six, because it says something very interesting. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Now, what was unique about these men is not something special about these men so much as it is something special about the God who worked through these men. They were privileged to be used by God. That's what made them special. But really, the power that they evidenced in their lives was the power of God. It was God who worked through them. They cried out to God, and God answered. They called upon the Lord, upon his name, and God answered. As we think about the wonderful, gracious nature of Jehovah, we find that he is a God who hears and answers the prayers of those who humble themselves to call upon him. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, other great men and women of God that we find recorded throughout the pages of Scripture were simply people that found that when they cried to God, he heard and answered their prayer, and he worked powerfully and mightily in their lives. And what gives us consolation about this is that we still serve a God who hears and answers prayer. We serve a God who delights in working on behalf of his children. He is a wonderful and gracious God. And as he answered prayer for these men of old, so we find that God desires to answer prayer for us. These men learned the secret of crying out to God, fellowshipping with him. And if I think about Moses and Aaron and Samuel, something that stands out to me about them is the fact that they fellowshipped with God. It was said of Moses by God that he would talk with Moses as a man talked to his friend face to face. God was familiar with Moses, and Moses was familiar with God. Samuel was a man who abode in the presence of Jehovah, who had the words of Jehovah upon his lips and the anointing of Jehovah upon his life. They called, and God answered. In verse 7 it says, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies in the ordinance that he gave them. The idea there of the cloudy pillar refers to the time when God communicated his presence with the visual representation of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And there he denoted when that pillar of cloud was over the tabernacle, it meant God is in his house. God is in this place. And of course, the people were guided by that cloudy pillar. When it moved, it was time for them to move. This is the idea that God communicated during that time his righteous character and his holy demands to the people of Israel. Of course, at that time, and you think about the cloudy pillar, which was positioned in the tabernacle or over the tabernacle, directly over the place that was known as the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the tabernacle, right over the mercy seat, right over the Ark of the Covenant. And then you think about the fact that there in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a copy of the tables. The tables which recorded the righteous demands of Jehovah for the people of Israel were there as a reminder that God had some righteous demands for his people. These three men were no strangers to the presence of the Lord. They knew what God expected of them. They knew the communication which God had given to them. And in verse 7, it says, they kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. They were interested in pleasing God. They honored the law of God and they respected his commandments. And the reason is because they loved him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The reason that we struggle with keeping the commandments of the Lord is a love problem. It's not so much a duty problem. It's not so much an action problem. It's a heart problem. It's a love problem. These men loved Jehovah, and they were concerned about the testimonies of the Lord. These men were not worshipers only in their lips, but they were also worshipers in their lives. And because of this obedience, they were privileged to be used of God. God saw their desire to be used of him, and he used them in a special way. They honored and respected the testimonies of God. The law of God is holy and it is good. And we ought to have respect to the law of God as well. But then we notice in verse number 8, he says, thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Again, the emphasis is on the fact that God answered their prayer. There was a willingness and ability of Jehovah to hear and answer prayer. I even think about Samuel. And you know, the idea of Samuel's name came from the fact that his mother, Hannah, couldn't have children. And she cried out to God, and God answered and gave her that son. And because God answered, she gave that son to the Lord. She dedicated him to the service of the Lord. His very name denotes the idea that God answers prayer. And Samuel was a man who was noted for his prayer life. There would come a time when he would say to the nation of Israel, when they seemed to have rejected his authority and his place over them, and they chose Saul as their king, Samuel was noted for saying to the people of Israel, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. Samuel continued in his ministry of prayer, and God used him greatly. God answered the prayers of these men. But then it says something interesting in verse 8. It says, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Now, there's two different views that could be taken in verse number 8. It could be speaking about the sin or the failure of Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. And we know that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel had some failures. They had some faults in their lives. We know there were some things that they failed in, and we could expound upon those, but we will not for sake of time tonight. The second view is that this is speaking about the nation of Israel to whom these three men ministered, and that they were ministering to a rebellious people. And we also know that that is true. We know that the nation of Israel during the ministries of these men was a rebellious people. And despite the fact that these men walked with God, experienced the power of God, there still was a lag in the sense that many in the nation of Israel were rebellious against the commandments of God. However, what is clearly in view in verse 8, whether it's talking about these three men and their failure or the nation of Israel and their rebellion against God, what is really in view in verse 8 is this, that God is a forgiving God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Now that word inventions is very interesting. It speaks about iniquities or evil deeds. And it speaks about the fact that God chastised or corrected their inventions, their evil deeds. However, in spite of the fact that God corrected, and that is the mercy of God, that God corrects, still God was interested in offering forgiveness. Still God was interested in offering restoration. And this is true about our God. He is a righteous God But he is a God who offers forgiveness and mercy. Praise God for that. Where would we be without the forgiveness of God? We're thankful that God is a forgiving God and he offers that forgiveness. But he's not a God who just excuses the sin of man and then in unrighteousness ignores what man has done. He is a God who found a righteous way to satisfy his own righteous character and the demands of the law so that he could offer forgiveness. In verse 9, we're called again to worship. And the phrase is used, as in verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Tonight, our God is worthy of exaltation. Our God ought to be lifted up. He ought to be exalted. This designation, the Lord our God, is used 3 times in Psalm 99. You'll see it there in your Bibles in verse number 5. You'll see it there in verse number 8. And you'll see it again in verse number 9. And it's interesting that that title, the Lord our God, is used 3 times. The statement that he is holy or that his name is holy is used 3 times. And it's also interesting to consider about the fact that our God is a triune God. And as we think about that and the triads of Scripture, and here in Psalm 99, even the triads that we see, we're reminded that we ought to exalt the Lord our God. There is no God like our God. Some people puzzle over the idea that God could be a Trinity, that he could be 3 persons, 1 God. And yet, would we expect anything less than something which is mind-boggling out of the character of the one who is much greater than we are? It ought not to puzzle us that God defies our ability to completely understand and describe. Instead of trying to figure God out completely, we should just exalt him. We should praise him. We should, as it says in verse 9, worship at his holy hill. We should come to the place where God has designated for worship. In Psalm 99, that place was most certainly the tabernacle or the temple, depending on exactly when this was written. It was the place that God had established for worship, the place where the offerings were to be brought, where the Levites exercised their office in the house of God. There was a place where God wanted people to come and worship. The idea of worship means to bow. It means to incline the face towards the ground. It is fitting for us to engage in our pursuit and practice of regular worship. And we should be careful to conform to the commands that God has given concerning what worship is. Today, there's not a designated physical location for worship to take place. There's not a temple anymore. But in this generation, the Bible says that the New Testament church is God's designated place for us to engage in corporate worship. There is a need to assemble together, to, as we assemble, to join our hearts together in worship and to worship at his holy hill. By the way, during the time of the millennial reign, which is in view here in Psalm 99, there will be a specific geographical location where people will come to worship, and that will be in the city of Jerusalem. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. Why? Once again, for the Lord, our God, is holy. He's a thrice holy God. Let us never forget the fact that our God is holy. Let us never minimize or downplay the fact that he is a holy God, that he is set apart. Let us not forget his otherness. Let us not forget that he is completely different than us. Let us not forget that even the difference between his thoughts and our thoughts is like night and day. We could never be God, because he's so far above us. The Lord our God is holy. Tonight, we serve a holy God. We serve a God who is holy in his reign, his ruling. We serve a God who is holy in his judging. We serve a God who is holy in his working. And as that holy God, he is worthy of our worship and our praise. Can I ask you today, have you seen how God is holy in the way that he is ruling in your life? Have you experienced and seen the justice, the righteousness, the equity of God? Have you seen that God is even now working? And have you been awed at the fact that this holy God is working in the world around you, and what a privilege it is when He invites us to be a part of what He is doing, of His working. Tonight, if you've understood these things, won't you take some time to exalt Him? Won't you take some time to worship Him, to magnify His name, to lift Him up? Because truly He is a holy God who is worthy of our worship and our praise.